pray with me? Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Holy Week again. Here we are, circling around the same story, the labyrinthine weeks of Lent taking us through myriad twists and turns, but always, inevitably, leading here. This Lenten path always ends up in the same place. Today, Good Friday tomorrow, the long bleak days before the promised Sunday. Yes, Sunday is coming, but it's not here yet. So we open the same texts we've read hundreds of times before, and we hear the same words. But of course, they change. The words are the same, but their sound is distinct from year to year, because of course, we are new people each time we hear them. From a scientific view, nearly all of a human body's cells change all the time, turning over to a completely new person every 7 to 10 years. You are physically not quite the same person you were the last time you walked this walk and heard these words. Emotionally, you're not the same either. This is our truth every year, though this was no ordinary year. It was a tough one, in this community and in this world, one often marked by loss, grief, confusion, and fear. That fact profoundly informs the path we walk. Each year we approach the cross anew. It is one of the most difficult truths of our faith. The cross is not something you can approach once and sweep clean with a single Easter, never to be considered again. There is a reason we do this every single year. There is a reason we must look with fresh eyes every year upon the betrayal and the pain of Thursday, of Friday, before we can arrive at the Easter Sunday. We cannot have resurrection without death. And Holy Week is the time we remember the story in full, not just the happy ending. This is the challenge of our faith, to knowingly walk a difficult road to closer align ourselves with God. This is the reason we have passion plays. I have seen passion portrayals so grim they cross into violence sufficiently graphic to make me physically ill. More Quentin Tarantino than Holy Spirit. And I've seen passion plays so modern that they feature Christ and Pilate singing Wonderwall by Oasis to one another. And maybe you're going to be the one that saves me. It kind of works. Tomorrow night here, we'll have an artistic interpretation of events surrounding Christ's last days, which will surely speak to the hearts of many. We come to this story in different ways because we have to find our own pathway into a story that is ancient, complex, and heartbreaking. It is also why we have specific music to accompany the retelling of the Passion. Back in the 15th century, there was a composition by a man named Gregorio Allegri. It was known as Miserere Me Deus, which is Latin for Have Mercy on Me, O Lord. It was a setting of the 51st Psalm for use in the Sistine Chapel exclusively at the Tenebrae services of Holy Week. The service would start at around 3 a.m, wherein the same ritual of extinguishing candles would be completed as will be done here tonight. During this time, under penalty of excommunication, it became forbidden to transcribe the music or perform it in any other place or time than the Tenebrae services in the Sistine Chapel. Forbidden, that is, until a 14-year-old Mozart was visiting Rome and went to the services and heard the pieces. According to family letters, he went home and wrote the piece down entirely from memory, leading the composition to later be published. After that, the ban on performing the piece publicly was lifted, and Mozart was summoned to Rome. Rather than receiving the excommunication he feared was coming, Mozart instead received the Pope's praise for his demonstration of musical genius. While I can't pretend to know what was going on in the Pope's mind at this moment, I think that what makes this story so brilliant is not just Mozart's epic levels of musical genius. What impresses me the most is Mozart's freeing of the crucifixion, the mystery behind our necessary connection to the days leading up to and including the death of Christ from the confines of secret rituals. It is sacred, and at the same time needs to be accessible for all, for it was suffered for the sake of all. Once this narrative, in whatever form it arrives, is free to usher us into the story of Christ's last days, we must figure out how we walk to the foot of the cross anew. Where do we fit in? The reason storytelling is such a powerful cultural force is that it transports us, allowing us to access to different times and places and ideas through the eyes of the characters in the story. We remember that this is not some bad dream. We'd like to close our eyes and just get through so we can jump ahead a few days. No. These are days we must have our eyes wide open. So we come to the story and the characters we know so well. Peter, the women, Simon of Cyrene, Pilate, Jesus. And each year, the character with which we most identify might shift and move with who we are in that moment in time. Like neighboring shades on a color wheel, we try to find the closest hue to our own. For these people were real, and their stories remain steadfast. And it is instead we who move around in relation to them. Perhaps some years, we only get as far as the Last Supper. The disciples, who are trying to do as they are told, mystified and disbelieving as their Savior emphasizes the dawning of the final hours, that his appointed time is near. Surely he doesn't mean us when he tells us that, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me." Bewildered as the disciples, we face the coming hours, questioning God, questioning ourselves. "Surely you don't mean me, Lord. Surely it won't be me that lets you down." Or maybe we'll travel as far as the garden this year. He will turn to us imploring, "I am deeply grieved, even to death. Remain here and stay awake with me." Perhaps we are the disciples who fight sleep and fail, hearing only faintly through sleep-muffled ears the quavering mutterings of our leader, begging with an unseen father for any path but the one coming our way. And Christ threw himself on the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not what I want, but what you want." We only dimly know what is coming, and we cannot fight our frail human forms enough to stay awake, let alone to keep this dreadful thing from coming to pass. Still others of us will hear most clearly the words of Peter and see ourselves, mourning but terrified. "We have been accused of the truth. You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But fear that what is happening and what will be happening to our Savior might mean similar fates for us causes us to squirm and deny. "I do not know what you mean. I do not know the man." Maybe we hear this story and we panic, fully aware of the dangers of revealing our faith and acknowledging our allegiance to a condemned man. Still other times, the descriptions of various guards and politicians ring truest. We don't fully know what we've done until we've done it. Compelled by the crowd to release Barabbas and to have Christ killed, Pilate asked, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted, "All the more, let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he could do nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took some water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." We want to wash our hands and be clean of our role in this terrible story, but we know deep down that we are complicit. Some years, we are Simon of Cyrene, carrying the cross as far as we can bear it, compelled by external forces, unable to do otherwise. Other times, we are the bandits, angry, in pain, wanting a savior different than the one we see before us. We spit our anger at one who won't even save himself, let alone us, in a moment of crisis. "You who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." We scream it. We beg it. Let it be true that he can save himself. Let it be true that he can save us. But he remains. Some will find the greatest resonance with the women, horrified from afar, keeping vigil. Many women were also there looking on from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee and had provided for him. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. The disciples, according to Matthew, have dispersed, but the women remain, hopeless, helpless, shuddering with a pain few of us can even imagine, bearing witness as a last act of devotion. Always, we witness. We have the blessing of being Easter people, people who can have hope because we know how the story ends. But in this moment, we are people of necessary grief. And to the foot of the cross, we must walk again. We grieve with these men and women who were losing their light, losing their compass. As poet W.H. Auden puts it, "He was my north, my south, my east, my west, my working week and my Sunday rest, my noon, my midnight, my talk, my song. I thought that love would last forever. I was wrong. The stars are not wanted now. Put out everyone. Pack up the moon and dismantle the sun. Pour away the ocean and sweep up the wood, for nothing now can ever come to good." And when the earth quakes and the skies blacken as Christ breathes his last, some of us are the centurion. We are terrified, aware perhaps for the first time that truly this man was God's son. What have we done? Pray with me. Lord, be with us as we grieve, as we keep vigil, as we wait. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.